Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Clock on the wall says it's time for us to begin, and so we're going to do just that. We have been engaged in a study of miracles, the Bible doctrine of miracles, as well as the miracles of the Bible. And we have been focusing our attention upon New Testament miracles at this particular time. And there are several of them that we probably do not study in relationship to miracles. We might study in relationship to other items. And those are some of the ones that we have been focusing on. The virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, of course, is some of them. The what the miracles demonstrate about Jesus is one of the aspects that we wanted to look at. We've been focusing our attention on the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night. You recall that we are studying those facts that you need to have in your knowledge regarding dealing with individuals in your study with them of miracles. And so we're going to continue that on Wednesday night. And also on Wednesday night, once we finish those 16 facts, we are opening it up to questions and answers in regards to the ideal of miracles. And I have several questions that are up here. And I will tell you, because of the nature of the subject, that I would prefer the questions beforehand. we are dealing with miracles, and there is a lot to consider with relationship to that. And so if you can write your questions down that you have on the Bible doctrine of miracles or on a particular miracle, then we will put the effort in to give a Bible answer for that. Today we're going to begin to talk about some miracles that are, the miracle of the resurrection, as well as miracles that are associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as well as, you know, we don't normally consider the post-resurrection appearances as miracles. But by the very definition that they are post-resurrection appearances would place them in the category of a miracle. And Jesus, you remember, spent 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, reasoning with his disciples concerning the things around the kingdom of God. And there are several different appearances. Most people categorize the post-resurrection appearances as to 10. That is, not just that 10 people saw him, but 10 appearances. And there may be a multiplicity of individuals that saw him on a particular occasion. For example, the 12, or I guess that would be actually 10, because Judas has already betrayed Jesus and already went out and hung himself. And then Thomas is no longer with him on that resurrection morning, where he was supposed to be with the other disciples. He is not there, so there are 10 there that are gathered there in that room and who are able to see Jesus on that resurrection morning. Of course, there's Mary and the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and others that saw him earlier before that appearance to the apostles. They went and reported it to the apostles. That is one particular event. The Sunday morning appearance, and then the next Sunday, with Thomas present, Jesus appears unto his disciples. And so that is another event, but still yet those 11 are added to that. Now, Paul categorizes many of these appearances in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with a Corinthian problem of the resurrection. They had some questions regarding the resurrection, and so he begins, you remember in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, by noting the basic fundamental facts that he had presented to them. These are the things that he preached to them. These are the things that they believed. These are the things that they stood in. And that was regarding the death, burial, and resurrection. And then verse number 5, he adds to that these appearances down through verse number 11, to wherein he identifies himself last as one that is born out of due season, but he saw the risen Lord, and we have that recorded for us on three occasions in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 being the first time that that is recorded, and the historical account there as it is being recorded by Luke. So these 10 appearances, one of those appearances Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was above 500 brethren at one time. Now if you calculate all of that, then you have at least above and beyond 517, 520 at that particular time that had seen Jesus, that could have been brought to any court of law to give testimony to an eyewitness account of a questionable event. And it was not only just a questionable event, but one of the things that we will particularly notice in this study, whether it's today or next week, is that there were violations of the law of Rome that was a part of the resurrection itself. And so these individuals could have and should have been arrested for violating the law if what they were accused of was true. And we'll get into a little bit of that as we go throughout our study. All right. It is, in fact, the miracle that if this miracle is allowed or proven, demonstrated, then all other miracles then should be acceptable. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, when you talk to people today, well, let's just, what do you find when you talk to people about the resurrection? What do you find is their general response to that particular event?
Depends on who you're talking to.
Okay.
If you're talking to a person who believes in the resurrection, or if you're talking to a person who doesn't.
Okay. So when you have personal conversations with people about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's generally the response that you get out of those conversations?
Sometimes you get one that doesn't believe in Jesus.
All right. Sometimes you get a response that says, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Sometimes you get a response that says, well, that's just a bunch of mythology, right? I mean, you might as well believe in Zeus or one of the ancient gods as to believe in a resurrection, right? Yes, sir.
I don't recall ever getting that far when I speak to people. They don't seem to maybe grasp that. A lot of times their first response is, well, I live a good life, you know. I'm not gonna, you know, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't cheat. I don't see how hell God would send me to hell.
Right.
I haven't had anybody actually question the resurrection yet.
Okay.
And I'm not sure if they, I think their first response is kind of defensive. You know, oh, well, I'm good, I'm okay, you're okay.
And by the way, that's, you may want to reverse that a little bit and start with the resurrection. You know, that's where the power of the resurrection lies with individuals who say that, well, I'm a good person. All right. I don't lie. I don't chill. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't do those. The power of the resurrection should have some, if they have any belief in the Bible at all, that might be a good place to begin with some of those individuals, simply because it is the very event, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that demonstrate that my goodness has very little to do with my need for redemption or justification. And so you might be able to focus their attention upon that particular event and see where that goes then in your discussion. Anybody else? No? All right. Well, a lot of times when you talk to people, and sometimes I get a chance to talk to individuals that we would describe, now they would probably describe themselves as a little bit different, but we would describe them as a modernist, maybe not necessarily an atheist, but certainly an agnostic. Those individuals, they certainly believe then that the resurrection did not occur. That there's that this book is not a historical book, that it was just written by men in regards to that. You know, you have a lot of individuals. I mean, not only do they deny the resurrection, but they deny any relationship of Jesus Christ to his incarnation, his vicarious sacrificial death. They would deny that sin in the biblical sense, in the religious sense, exists. They don't deny that there are evils that are out there, but they would deny that sin, that is a transgression of a higher creator, that would exist, that would be a part of the conversation. And so there are individuals, they're religious people. They go to church. They're very active in their religion. But at the same time, they would still be that individual that might be classified more as a modernist in their view of Bible events. That is, they still are those individuals that are agnostic. Well, I just don't know. Listen, I believe the Bible's a good book, you understand. I have a great church family. But to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that our faith is based upon that and that I must live some kind of resurrection. I believe that the life that I'm living is a good life. I believe it's the best life that I could live, or I wouldn't be living it. I like the camaraderie of Christianity, but to accept the miracles of the Bible is kind of hard for me to swallow. And so there are a lot of individuals that are like that. So this kind of study, I believe, is important for us. Number one, to either establish or reestablish or build upon that faith, that knowledge that we have in God's Word. That God's Word is true, that it is something that is valuable. In fact, if you look at Paul's discussion, if you'll turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15, what I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is I want you to notice the relationship that Paul places upon this particular miracle of the resurrection to who we are. If you take away the miracle of the resurrection, if you take away the power of the resurrection, there are a lot of things in Christianity that you're going to affect. And so let's begin in verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So notice that the question of the Corinthians, or the problem of the Corinthians, arose around the resurrection. Not even the resurrection of Christ, just the general resurrection. Okay? And so he's bringing that discussion to the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now that's a very powerful, logical argument that Paul is making. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ could not have experienced a resurrection, right? And so then he says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is what? Vain, right? What's the word vain mean? Empty or void. Our preaching is without power. It is without strength. Remember, the power of the gospel, Romans 1 and 16, has to do with our salvation. And he says it is void of that power. It is void to change lives and put one from the state of the dead to the state of the living. You cannot translate one out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light without the resurrection. And we'll notice some passages in relationship to that in just a minute. But if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. And if our preaching is vain, what else is in vain there? Our faith is in vain, right? Because the faith came from what? Romans 10 verse, well actually 13 through 17, but let's just go all the way to verse number 17. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher, you see? I mean, you go all the way back to the argument that Paul is making in Romans chapter 10, and you got faith, our faith, being based upon the apostolic preaching. Now that's very important. Jesus would pray in John 17, for example, I pray not for these alone, John 17 and 20, but for all of them that shall believe on me, notice this, through their word. We believe, by the way, it is the apostolic doctrine of which we are attached to, right? Acts 2 and verse number 42. They continued in that apostolic. When they believed Peter preaching these things, they obeyed the gospel, you see. So here he says, if the preaching is in vain, then the faith, your faith is in vain. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found as false witnesses of God. What happened to a false witness under the Old Testament system? They were stoned. They were killed. It was a death sentence to be a false witness. And so they deserve death. They're found as false witnesses because we testified of God that God raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if there be no resurrection of the dead. And so he goes on, he says, verse number 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. And if your faith is in vain, what else is the natural logical conclusion of this whole scenario? You're still living in your sins. You see, now if Paul is talking to the Jews of that area, remember that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Remember the gospel meeting with Brother Mosier and him talking about Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the fact that the Jews were condemned even under the system in which they lived without the blood of Christ. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So they're still in their sin. But now back up to chapter 1, he starts out with the Gentiles, or under the patriarchal system, as he mentioned. And so patriarchal law, Mosaic law, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no remission of sins under either one of those systems. The only system that allows for the remission of sins is Christianity. And that is directly connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the death is not just any death. I don't know if you remember Brother Omari's gospel meeting, but one of the things that he stressed when he dealt with this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, was it's not just the death, it's the death according to the Scriptures. And I'll probably never forget that phrase as I come across this passage again. According to the Scriptures. You see, it is a vicarious sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God offering Himself. This is God dwelling in human flesh, offering Himself as a vicarious, a substitutionary sacrifice for us. It's not just a death. Men have died since Adam. So it's not just a death, it's a death according to the Scriptures. And that was a powerful study as well when we talked about those things. But notice he says that we are yet in our sins. And they that have fallen asleep, verse number 18, in Christ, what's happened to them? They're perished. There is no hope for them, you see, if Christ is not risen from the dead. Now, he goes on, and this is a beautiful dissertation in chapter 15 of the preaching that we do in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, ma'am.
Can you remind me the makeup of the Corinth? Were they mostly Jews or Gentile Christians?
I would say mostly Gentiles, but I was trying to remember. It's in Acts chapter 18. You have individuals that are there. Remember that this is where Paul meets. Who was his famous couple he traveled with? Priscilla and Aquila. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. I don't want to mix those two up. but he meets them there. They have been a part of the individuals that have been, as Jews, have been kicked out of Rome because of the disturbance there. Jews were not allowed in Rome, and so they find themselves in Corinth. And so here you find those individuals. They now become companions of the Apostle Paul there. And so now they would also travel around. We find them in Corinth. They were in Rome. They're going to be back in Rome, by the way, before Paul writes the book of Romans. And they're going to be, Romans chapter 16 mentions them and the church that meets in their house, as well as the fact that they are praised with this, epitaph probably is a bad word but this is a pretty good epitaph to have. They would lay their necks on the chopping block for the Apostle Paul. And so they're going to find themselves back in there. But I would say you have a mixture. If we know anything about the makeup, it would probably lean heavier to Gentile rather than Jew.
The Jews had some idea of resurrection when they had the dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Mm-hmm.
The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but
right. The
Pharisees did. And you had Jesus who corrected them, I think it's either Mark or Luke, you probably would know better than I, where he says that he contends with them and says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In order to validate that the resurrection does exist. And this is prior, of course, to Christ's resurrection. So there should have been no need to establish the existence of the resurrection among the Jews, if I can say it that way.
Should not be, but they're certainly depending upon their makeup. For you're right, Matthew chapter 22, he makes that argument there, and he is talking to verse number 23. It says, "The same day came unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." Now, in Acts chapter 23 and verse number 8, you remember that Paul is in an assembly, and he is being accused, and he divides the assembly with the statement that you're talking about there in regards to the fact that he was a Pharisee which believed in the resurrection. And you remember that it says, look at verse number 8, it says, as the multitude was divided, it says, "For the Sadducees says there is no resurrection." But notice it goes on to add, "Neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confess both." In other words, the Sadducees were your modernist of the day. They were the religious folk generally for political purposes. It fit in their political agenda to be religious, even though they did not believe in any of that. They did not believe in spirits or angels or in a resurrection. And so Paul is, but I think you're, I think the where you're going, the leading part, I believe, of the Corinthian church would have been Gentiles in nature. Now that just, that's something that we would surmise out of the writing of the text. For example, you have certain clues in some books that give you some pretty good hints, and then some of them don't give you very many hints. The book of Romans, for example, gives you a real good hint in chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now I'm writing to those that know the law of Moses. So you know that there's, and by the way, chapter 7 and 8, chapter 7 in particular, if you remember the breakdown Brother Mosier gave in regards to that, was spot on in relationship to that. Everything that's transferring in Romans chapter 8 is transferring under the old law. "O wretched man that I am," is when sin conceives and brings forth death. Under the old law, there is no system of remission. You are a wretched man at that point. Now, under Christianity, there's something different than being a wretched man. You should never say that as a New Testament Christian, because that's the power of Romans chapter 8. But then Romans chapter 9 through 11 is all about the Jews. See, now that distinction is made in chapter 7 and verse number 1. And he does so, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 1 as well, when he transfers from the Gentile conversation to the Jewish conversation. So sometimes there are some hints. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you have some hints, but it's not with the relationship to Jew and Gentile. Chapter 1, he says that the things, he says, "I've heard from the household of Chloe certain things." And he's dealing with those things. That, and he says, "I partly believe it." Okay, so I believe what the household of Chloe have told me. And so he's dealing with that in the first part of the letter. In chapter 7 and verse number 1, I believe it is, he says, "Now concerning the things wherein you wrote." So there were some questions that they wrote that came to the Apostle Paul. Possibly even from the household of Chloe. Listen, Chloe's house, we want you to deliver this to Paul. You're going to see him. Deliver this to Paul. And when they got there, they said to Paul, "There's some real big problems going on here." And one of the questions then is from chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, to chapter 15, is in relationship to the resurrection. That's one of the questions that they have. And so, and you see that, that's why we began in verse number 12, where it says, "But if there be no resurrection, how..." verse number 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you?" You see, so this is a question that they had in regards to the resurrection. And so whether or not it was Jew or Gentile, we know there were some Jews there. But certainly a Gentile audience. And I think you're right with regards to the Jews. They should have had, right? They should have had a better grasp on the resurrection than they did. Remember the Sadducees. Now, all world religions, the major world religions, are in reality based upon one person, are they not? I mean, they focus on one person. And in every one of these cases, you have a tomb that can, that you can arrive at, and you can do homage at that tomb to the person for whom that religion is based upon. The tomb of Muhammad. Even Buddha has a tomb. The Hindus, the Jews, Abraham, they still have Abraham's tomb. Even in the first century, you remember the argument that Peter is making in Acts chapter 2? It's a powerful argument about the resurrection. When he's quoting from Old Testament verses, David has written about his soul would not, or his flesh would not see corruption. And you remember Peter's point was, there's the tomb of David right there. This is a powerful argument that he's making. That verse had nothing to do with David. It had to do with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and it's about the resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 2, that's the very first sermon that you have. It's a sermon about the resurrection. Now, by the way, Christ his tomb, even in the first century, you do not find, you find Mary and Martha, and Mary Magdalene, you find them going to the tomb on that resurrection morning. In the gospel account, the point is about that tomb. You know, you really don't have that after that point. You don't have people visiting a tomb. There is no power in the tomb at that particular point. There's a lot made in the gospels about even the preparation of this brand new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and all of that, but you don't find that after that. All of the preaching and all of the teaching from Acts chapter 2 on is in relationship to a resurrection. The tomb becomes of no value anymore. In fact, the only value in the tomb is the fact that it lies empty. That's it. Now, let's see here. I think the direction that I want to go next is in relationship to there are four general, I know that we can break these up a little bit different, but there are four different views of this empty tomb. And hopefully we'll be able to discuss some of the arguments that people make in relationship to the tomb. So the first one would be that Christ really did not die on the cross. It's oftentimes referred to as the swoon theory. That he just fainted on the cross, and they supposed him to be dead. Now, in order to really establish this, I have about 5 pages of notes on all that Jesus went through in the scourging and the beating leading up to this particular point. I have further notes in regards to the Roman soldiers and what they did in taking down and what their responsibility was in taking down. No man could be taken down from the cross unless his death was evident and clear. It's not just that a Roman soldier rode by or walked by and said, "Yeah, I think that boy's dead. Throw him in the meat wagon and we'll take him to his tomb." That's not what happened. There's not a lot of think-sos that's going on here. This is a very precise... Listen, the Romans did not take the world by force because they were lackadaisical in their responsibilities. These were methodical killing machines. We're talking about the greatest army maybe that has ever walked upon the face of the earth as far as their ability as soldiers to do their job. And these are killing machines. They know their job. So they didn't just walk by and say, yeah, I think maybe this is a good possibility that this fellow might be dead. Let's go ahead and take him down. Or I'll just pierce his side just a wee bit and, no, this is much more than that. There is everything about the Gospels and their record is about confirmation that Jesus was actually dead when they brought him off of that cross. And so the ideal that he swooned, and the ideal is that he swooned on the cross and then they laid him in a tomb and the coolness of the tomb revived him. I'm not so sure people understand what scourging and brutality Jesus went through. Now, Brother Omari did almost a whole gospel meeting on that. Brother Mosier did Sunday morning for us, if you remember that. If not, I would encourage you to go back to the archives on the website and you can still hear those sermons, powerful sermons on all of the brutality. And we're saying then that after all of that, he just got up. He was strong enough to roll away a stone and to break the seal and all that. Well, there are some other things that we want to consider with that, but that's the swoon theory, you see. Now, the second theory is one that is actually referenced in Bible text. And that is that the enemies of Jesus came and stole his body away. That his disciples came and stole his body away. That's another one, by the way. But that's the one that is referenced in Scripture, is that his disciples... You remember in Matthew chapter 28, when the soldiers are... they're in fear of their life, by the way. They're going to lose their life because they lost the body of Jesus. Regardless of what happened to the body of Jesus, resurrected or not, they did not do their job, which was to secure the body of Jesus. And by law, they would have lost their life. And what is interesting is that the religious leaders of the day, they say, we'll take care of this. This is a political thing. We'll take care of this. And they're going to pay them money in order to say that the disciples came. You remember their story? The disciples came while we were sleeping and stole the body away. Now, first of all, I don't know what the actual number is. There's numbers all the way from 10 guards to 30 guards. I don't know what the number of the guards were. I just know that there was more than one Roman soldier that was there. These Roman soldiers took their job very seriously. In fact, there's historical records that show that even when Roman soldiers couldn't eat, didn't have any access to food and water, that they did their job anyway, and they even took great cities when they had absolutely nothing. These are not people who just do things. You know, we might be the kind of person who says, well, oh, okay, I'm going to do it haphazardly. These are not the kind of people we're talking about. Yes, sir.
Was the Judean over Rome beaten to death by your own troops?
So it's not just death.
No, he'd be beaten to death because he stripped from a little circle and beaten to death. If you failed your duty, as if you were overwhelmed, you may have reduced the rank, you may have extra duty, but you still live. By admitting that they fell asleep,
really.
Yes.
They're putting themselves up for death.
Yes. Excellent point. And what'd you call that?
It's called Faustacio.
I'm going to have to try to remember that. That's something like pistachio. So maybe I can bring that together and remember that, because I want to do some research in that. That's an excellent, excellent point. And think about this as well. When you add this, we're going to accept the testimony of people that were asleep as eyewitness testimony. How do they know it was the disciples if they were asleep? Now, by the way, you accepted that out of your kids, right? When they said, listen, I was asleep and I know that my sister went in and she got the cookies off the shelf, but I was asleep. If we're not going to accept it in something as silly as cookies off a shelf, why would we accept it with reference to testimony in relationship to something that is so important as the resurrection of Christ? So the enemies, that's one of the arguments, the enemies of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus, that's the third, there that they come and steal. By the way, if the enemies came, I want you to think about this. Here's Peter, and we got, I think, maybe about 1 minute here. Here's Peter. He's there in Acts chapter 2. He is preaching about the resurrection. Let me just ask you, what better time to stop the stupidity of Christianity in its tracks than to toss the body of Jesus out in front of them? If the enemies had the body, they could have stopped Christianity in its tracks before it ever took a hold on the Roman world. And they could not, because they did not have the body of Jesus. The disciples were willing to die, every single one of them, a brutal death, in order to say, we don't have the body. And we've already demonstrated the aspect of swooning. Now, the fourth one, and it's really the only one left. He did rise from the grave that day. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. All right, we are done.